Our title is What God Requires. This is part three, should be the final part. We'll see. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. What God requires. Acts chapter 14, 21 to 28. Let's begin with prayer. Father, there is a tendency, a trend in our world to adjust your word to suit our culture, to change your word to suit a society that is moving away from Christ. And it is our desire, Father, to rightly divide, to correctly handle your word of truth today, to cut it straight. But if we are going to do that, Father, we recognize that we need your help. And so it is my prayer that you would speak through me, that I would simply be your instrument and tool to communicate your truth to the ones that you have brought here today. And I ask, Father, that as your truth goes forth, it would go forth with passion, with clarity, and with life-transforming power. Change us today, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Every week as I prepare a sermon, I have someone on my mind. As I study, as I do the work of ministry, and as I talk with people and I read the Word, it's almost like there is someone standing over my shoulder. And that someone is my dad. There he is. That's our annual golfing trip. You may not realize it, but all of you here who have ever heard me speak owe my dad a debt. Because I am the man and the pastor and the preacher and the person that I am today because of his faithfulness. You see, I have watched him through the ups and downs of family, through the ups and downs of ministry and of life, and I have seen him navigate these difficulties with faithfulness, with an unwavering commitment to God and His Word. Now, if you're thinking, well, Pastor, this isn't Father's Day, so what is this all about? Let me show you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, it is the faithfulness of my dad that challenges me every single day. Paul is telling Timothy something so simple and yet so profound. And this is what he's telling him. Faithfulness begets faithfulness. Faithfulness begets faithfulness. When we are faithful, it encourages others to be faithful. We need faithful people to strengthen others so that they can be faithful, so that they can strengthen others, so they can be faithful, and so on and so on and so on. And in this passage, what we're going to see is Paul and Barnabas faithfully encouraging people to be faithful. That's what is here. 2 weeks ago, we began learning that God has one requirement for the child of God. Can anyone tell me what that requirement is? Faithfulness. All right. There were a few of you paying attention. Good. All right. Everything else in the Christian life comes from faithfulness. Faithful service to Christ brings growth and effectiveness in the Christian life. And in this passage that we have been working our way through in Acts chapter 14, we're going to look at two life experiences, okay? And the first that we have been talking about over the last couple of weeks was that faithfulness is required in opposition. Faithfulness is required in opposition. One of the facts of life is that we are going to face opposition. What do we do? Right? And we have seen that we can endure faithfulness with the support of the Holy Spirit, with the support of Christ, and with the support of the church. We have learned that opposition can be exceptional, and that when opposition is subtle, we need to be discerning. When opposition is spiritual, we need to be obedient. And when it is steadfast, we need to be persistent. The second life experience that we want to talk about is strengthening. Therefore, faithfulness is required in strengthening. There are times in all of our lives when we need strength. Right? And when we're going to have the chance to strengthen others. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. Paul and Barnabas have reached the end of their journey, and it is now time for them to head back home. Now, you might think that they would just pick the shortest route and get home. I mean, they have gone through a lot. There has been persecution in almost every single city they have been in. If it was me, I'd be like, all right, we're done. Whew, let's get home, right? We're out of here. But that's not what they do. They're going to do the last thing that you expect, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But have you ever felt weak? I think all of us have. It's not usually a feeling we enjoy. I don't know very many people who go, whew, I feel weak today. That's awesome. I'm just really enjoying my weakness. In general, that's not how we look at life. But yet we all can be weak. And have you ever had someone come along and provide strength? I mean, to use just a real world example that you hear often, opening the pickle jar. When your strength is insufficient, how nice is it to have someone else come along with the strength needed to do the task, right? What a joy and blessing it is to be strengthened. Paul and Barnabas are going to make their way back to Antioch, and as they do, they engage in a ministry of strengthening. The question that's going to spring to mind is how? How do Paul and Barnabas strengthen the churches? And this passage reveals two primary means of strengthening. The first means of strengthening is preparation gives strength. Preparation gives strength. Now, the difficult thing about preparation in the Christian life is that we don't always know what we're preparing for. Okay, let me explain. Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God. It says, take unto you the full armor of God. And in verse 16, we are told that above all, we are to take the shield of faith. Okay? That is preparation. We take the shield of faith. Our faith is going to shield us, we're told, from the fiery darts of Satan. So we take up this shield. We're strengthened by our faith. We read our Bibles. We study. We pray. We come to church. However, there's something that this verse leaves out. It doesn't tell us what form Satan's attack will take. It says be strong, right? Stand firm, get that shield, and basically be ready for anything, right? Be ready for anything. Here's the point. If we raise our shield after the arrow strikes, it's pointless. Right? The shield needs to be in place before the attack comes. Preparation. Preparation. Preparation must be made before the attack comes. Otherwise, it's not preparation, and it is completely pointless. And what we see here is Paul and Barnabas preparing these churches in these verses. And they engage in three methods of preparation. Three methods of preparation. Method number one, prepared by proclamation. Prepared by proclamation. Look at verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's three really important insights here that I want to focus on. And so I'm going to tell them to you, and then we're going to look at them. Okay, so disciples are made. That's our first insight. Difficulties are confronted, and trials are expected. Now, we're going to deal with them individually. The first one, disciples are made. Disciples are made. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. How are disciples made? According to verse 21, disciples are made through the gospel. Through the gospel. And they are made intentionally. There is no such thing as an accidental disciple maker. Okay? Disciples don't just appear. They are made deliberately and intentionally. Okay? Now let's look at three statements Jesus made about discipleship that help us understand the intentionality of making disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, two books to your left. Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 to 33. Jesus is talking about disciples here. And we want to see what he has to say. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went to him, him being Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to follow him. That's one of the things he says. You have to follow him. He has to be the center of your life. Everything else is worthless compared to a relationship with him. That's what he's communicating. He's not saying you have to literally hate all of your family members in order to be a Christian. What he's saying is that when someone looks at how much we love Christ, it should look like we hate everything else. That is the level of commitment that Christ calls us to count the cost, take up the cross, and follow him. So disciples are made through following Christ. Disciples are made through following Christ. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says this, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Abide in the word. When we do, we know truth and we find freedom. So disciples are made through abiding in the word. They're made through following Christ and through abiding in the word. Now John 13, 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we need to love one another. Disciples are made through mutual love. So what am I saying? If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you have to follow him. That is discipleship 101. If you're not following Christ, you're not a disciple of him. Okay? When we're following him, we're going to abide in his word and we're going to love one another. Here's a key. The absence of scripture and love indicate that we are not followers of Christ. If someone says, oh yes, I love Jesus and I believe in him, but they never crack open the word, they never set foot in a church, we have every reason to question that. Okay? Because they're not following him. They don't care for his word. If there's no love for one another, are they really a believer? What do we do in that instance? Do we just walk away? Well, I don't think they're a believer. No, we share Christ with them. If they still say we're a believer, there's this thing called discipling that we are to do with them. Paul and Barnabas make disciples. That's what it says. They proclaim the gospel in this city and they make disciples. They train these people up deliberately and specifically. But there's a second thing that we see in these verses, and that is that difficulties are confronted. Difficulties are confronted. Back in Acts chapter 14, look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, notice very carefully what cities they go back to. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Do you know what happened in these cities? Persecution! These are like the three main cities that they were persecuted in. One of them Paul was stoned in. And that's where they're going back. Right? So here's kind of what they're doing. They have gone all the way over to Derbe. And now they're coming back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're going back to the three main cities that persecuted them. Why? Why? Here's the thing. What are they doing? Look at verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Why do they go back to where they were persecuted? Because they need to strengthen these people. And believe me, these people need strength. They're in centers of opposition. So they don't go, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go on a tour of encouragement and I'm going to go to all the places where no one needs it. No. They're going to strengthen the churches, so they're going to go to the churches that need strength. And those are the ones that are being persecuted. Someone whose heart is hard and who will not listen to the gospel should never frighten us off. Here they're going back. Why shouldn't they frighten us off? Because a hard-hearted person should be viewed as a long-term commitment. That drip of water that softens up the stone. The believers in these cities need encouragement. And so Paul and Barnabas go there to give it. So what we see is disciples are made, difficulties are confronted, and then thirdly, avoiding difficulties stunts growth. Have you ever thought about that? Avoiding difficulties stunts growth. How do our muscles grow? Well, you work them out, right? You wear them down, and then they build back up. Spiritual growth is no different. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. And when you turn there, maybe mark that because we'll be back in 2 Timothy in just a little bit. But 2 Timothy, way towards the back of your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the first four verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses. 2 Timothy is a unique book in that Paul wrote it at the end of his life. So this is, in a sense, Paul's last words of exhortation to his disciple Timothy. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Be strong in grace. Endure hardship as a soldier, please your commanding officer. We have a commander. He is pleased when we get back into the fight. Don't avoid difficulty. See, the whole point of being a soldier is what? To do battle. We're soldiers of Christ. We're supposed to be doing battle against what? Against the world, the flesh, the devil? Are we doing battle? And so these believers, they need to be doing battle. And so Paul and Barnabas, they come alongside and they're encouraging him, hey, do battle. Okay, now we get to number three, trials are expected. Trials are expected. So disciples are made, difficulties are confronted, and now trials are expected. Look back in Acts chapter 14, and again, keep your finger in 2 Timothy. Acts 14 and verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. They exhort them to do what? To continue in the faith. That carries with it an understanding that there is an option not to. Okay? The faith here is not a metaphor for salvation. The presence of the definite article lets us know it's the body of doctrine that we believe and hold dear. He's talking about truth, the doctrines that we hold on to. So Paul is encouraging them not to be drawn away from sound doctrine. Now, there's an implication there. Someone is going to try to draw you away from sound doctrine. Don't let them. That is what he is saying. Your faith is going to come under attack. The doctrines that you hold dear are going to be assaulted by the enemy. Will we continue? That's what Paul's telling these people. Paul states that we will enter eternity continually surrounded by opposition. There's his encouragement. He says, continue in the faith because you're always going to suffer until you're done. Right? Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So 2 Timothy now chapter 3 and verses 10, 11, and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at, now get this, Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What cities does Paul use as the prime examples of his suffering? These three from Acts chapter 14. I love this. But out of them all, Christ delivered me. And he says, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Any believer who lives to honor Christ is going to suffer persecution. But there is a powerful, powerful truth to remember about suffering. And we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love Paul here, right? He could just write, it's working for us an eternal weight of glory. And he's like, no, that's not enough. It's working for us a great weight of eternal. Nope, that's not enough either. A far more. Nope, that's not enough. Far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Our light momentary affliction. And some of us go, I don't know if Paul knows what I'm going through. Trust me, Paul went through worse than most of us will ever face. And he says, you know what it's like? That's it. It's a light momentary affliction. Here's the thing that we have to remember. Even if suffering lasts from the day we're born to the day we die, it is still only momentary because then we have eternity with Christ. No matter what we endure in this life, it is light compared to the sufferings of Christ, and it is brief compared to eternity. Here's what we need to walk out of here with. The destination is never going to change, but the path is going to be difficult. See, despite the difficulty of the road, the exhortation is to be faithful. Paul doesn't say, now look, church, I want you guys to be really faithful. I mean, unless it's really hard. No. I mean, what would be the point of exhorting them to be faithful if it was easy to be faithful? He's saying, look, I want you to be faithful. And by the way, you're going to suffer persecution from basically the time you get saved till you go home to be with the Lord. But it's a light momentary affliction, so don't worry about it. Because we have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, the point is, where's our focus? Where's our focus? Paul says, I'm looking at eternity, and in light of eternity, these sufferings are nothing. Now, if we're looking at the suffering, you know what that does to our view of eternity? It dims it. So Paul and Barnabas are providing examples of faithfulness. And their willingness to revisit these cities that they had been chased out of. There's going to be trials. There are going to be difficulties. But one day we will stand before the throne of grace. We're going to gaze on the face of our Savior. And in that moment, we're not going to be thinking about the trials. The difficulties of life are going to be behind us. And there is going to be unending joy. And when compared to that joy, our afflictions in this life are short and light. And so the exhortation is, be faithful because joy is coming. Difficulty is not going to last forever. Let me say that again. Difficulty is not going to last forever. It may last until we die, but then it's done. And it's over. Paul and Barnabas strengthen these believers by preparing them to face suffering. And this preparation takes place as they are warned about the reality of suffering. We need to know that trials are going to happen, but don't be paralyzed by the trials. Why? Because trials don't change your destination. Trials don't change your destination. The difficulty of the road does not diminish the joy that lies at the end of it. You know what the difficulties do? They enhance our joy in the presence of Jesus. I mean, don't the difficulties of life make us really want Him to come back? Or take me home or whatever, right? Some way or another, Lord, I want out of here. What is that doing? See, anticipation builds up to this joy. And Paul says it's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We can't even comprehend that. Paul uses so many adjectives, it's like beyond our ability to understand. To strengthen people to be faithful, we have to prepare them for what they're going to face. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do here. And so preparation requires information. Preparation requires information. If we're going to prepare people, we got to tell them what's going to happen. Look, you're going to suffer. Paul says, through many persecutions, you're going to enter the kingdom. It's going to be hard. Be faithful. Right? So this is the first method of preparation. He says, they proclaim to them that there's going to be this difficulty. But secondly, they're prepared by placement. Prepared by placement. So Paul and Barnabas prepare the church here by telling them what they're going to endure. And then in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. To strengthen these churches and enable them to be faithful, Paul and Barnabas are preparing them. And in this verse, that preparation is accomplished through three placements. There's three placements in verse 23. First of all is the placement of elders. The placement of elders. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in all of these churches. What's really important here is that the Greek word translated elders is plural. It's a plural. What does that mean? It means that in each church, there was a plurality of elders, as in more than one. Okay? That is the biblical model of church leadership. A church cannot be strong if it does not have strong leadership. And to have strong leadership, a church must have leaders. Can't have strong leadership without any leaders. Okay? Leaders need to have each other to depend on and to carry out a shared vision. Now, lest we think that Paul and Barnabas just grabbed whoever they happened to find, we know that Paul gave guidelines for the selection of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. We're not going to look at those, but that's where he gives the qualifications for an elder. So in order to have faithful sheep, you need faithful shepherds who are going to lead them ever closer to Christ. Right? And there is, designed by God, there is to be a plurality of elders. So the placement of elders, first then, the placement of prayer. The placement of prayer. He says here in verse 23, they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. Prayed with fasting. Why? Why did they pray in every single church that they visited? Two reasons. First, because they needed prayer. I think that's a really good reason to pray, don't you? Because we need it. Secondly, because they needed to know how important prayer was. See, because they didn't just pray with them, they fasted and prayed, showing how important and vital prayer was. Prayer, I look at as the second half of our fellowship with God. Okay? The first half is reading His Word. That's Him speaking to us. Prayer is the second half, us speaking to Him. The uniform testimony of Scripture is that prayer works. Now, we could have a really fun theological debate about why prayer works or how prayer works or when prayer works or where prayer works or all any of those types of things. But I don't think that's very valuable. Because Scripture says prayer works. We're commanded to pray. Right? Prayer changes things. If nothing else, prayer always changes me. Okay? So we have the placement of elders, the placement of prayer, and thirdly, the placement of Christ. The placement of Christ. The end of verse 23 says, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what do? They put the leadership in place. They remind them of the importance of prayer. And then they remind them of this. Christ is in control. Christ is in control. Now, he's in control the whole time, all the time. But I think this is so vital for these young churches to know. Why? They're going to face persecution. He just told them that. And in the midst of that persecution, they need to know you're not on your own. You're not on your own. You're not flying solo. The Lord that you believed in is holding you up. See, faith in Christ doesn't just save us, it sanctifies us. And it gives us the strength to press on in the hard times. And so, to us, never forget, this church belongs to Christ. He is in control. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is Christ's church. We are stewards of it. And we need to take that very seriously. How comforting for these believers who are going to face persecution to know Christ is in control. How comforting for Paul and Barnabas as they have to leave these suffering believers to know Christ is in control. And how comforting for us because God doesn't change. Therefore, the Christ who ruled the early church rules today. We need elders. We need proper church leadership. We need to spend time in serious prayer. But most importantly of all, we need Jesus. And so preparation requires concentration. What do I mean? Where's our focus? Is our focus on the trials? Or is it on Christ? We need leaders who are focused on Christ. We need prayer that is given in God's will. And we need to rest in Christ's control. So we've seen that they are prepared, right, by proclamation. He tells them what they're going to face. They're prepared by this presentation, the presentation of what they're going to face, the proclamation, and then now prepared by preaching. Prepared by preaching. Verses 24 and 25. And after they had passed through Pisidia, and they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Right? You might say, well, Pastor, there's not a lot there. Oh, but there is. Here's the path that they take. Okay, so again, they were in Derbe. They went to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And they come over here to Attalia and to Perga. And then, so they're visiting all these different places. Pamphylia is kind of the county that they're in. So they're visiting these different places. And it says that they're preaching the word. They're preaching the word. They pass through Pisidia. They come to Pamphylia. They preach the word in Perga. They go down to Attalia. They preach the word. Everywhere that they go. Why? Because that's what strengthens the body of Christ. It's the word of God. See, for a body to grow, it needs food. Is anyone going to argue with that? Okay, good. Glad we're on the same page. For a body to grow, it needs food. We cannot strengthen others if we are weak. Now, physical nourishment comes through proper and regular food intake. Okay? That's kind of a no-duh statement, right? We're going to have to take in the proper foods, and you got to take them in regularly. Okay? Spiritual nourishment comes through proper and regular scripture intake. Okay? It's really similar. This is our food. If you only eat once a week, what will happen to you? I don't know exactly, but nothing good. Okay? Nothing good. We need to be self-feeding. That is the goal with any child. All of our kids, we try to work them to the point that they feed themselves. Okay? Now, I want you to come on Sunday. I want you to get fed, but I also want you to feed yourselves. To know how to feed yourselves throughout the week. To know how to study the Word. To read the Word. To learn the Word. An unhealthy diet of Scripture leads to an unhealthy spiritual life. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a Johnism. Because this helps my brain. Scripture only gives us two classifications of the word, okay? Milk and meat. So those are the only ones we can be dogmatic about, but I'm going to give you four, okay? Because it helps the way my brain functions. All right. So if I go through this and you're like, that's really weird, it's because I'm weird, and you can take it or leave it. All right, here we go. Four classifications of Scripture. Number one, candy. The sweet things. The sweet things. Okay, there's some candy for you. The sweet things of God's Word. Let me give you an example of a sweet thing. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is an awesome promise. It's a sweet promise because it tastes good, right? But if we have a candy-only diet, we're going to have an unhealthy view of God. Why do I say that? If I'm saying to myself, He's never going to leave me and never going to forsake me, and that's all I know, then I'm going to get into the middle of a trial and I'm going to go, where is He? What happened? Right? Because I won't understand that He has a purpose in the midst of that trial. So we need the sweet things, but we can't have only the sweet things. So there's the candy, then you have the milk. Milk is the easy things. Milk is the easy things. John 3:16, I think, is an example of a milk passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, on the surface, really simple. So those of us who have been saved a while know that the deeper you go in that verse, the more complicated it gets. But it's a fairly simple one to understand on the surface. Okay? A milk-only diet cannot bring spiritual growth. Growth will be irregular and stunted. You can survive on milk, but it's going to be hard. Okay? So we have candy, we have milk, thirdly, we have meat. The truth we have to chew on. Meat is the truth we have to chew on. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's a passage we got to chew on. And we got to believe it, and exactly what it says. But we got to chew on it to get the meaning, to really understand what it is saying. If we only ever eat meat, it can make us dry and without practical skills. It can make it difficult to relate to our brothers and sisters who need milk. And it can result in pride because I handled the deep things. All right, we got candy, milk, meat, fourth, vegetables. The things we don't like, right? Vegetables, the things we don't like. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I will be honest with you, I don't like that verse very much. I would love to stand up here and tell you that everyone is going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter where you go to church. Everyone's going to go to heaven. I would love to tell you that, but I can't because of that verse. There are going to be people spending an eternity separated from God in torment forever. I don't like that, but that's true. We got to eat our vegetables, right? But when our diet is only these things we perceive as negative, we're going to have a negative view of God. Okay? So what's the solution? All right, Pastor, you've talked about candy, you've talked about milk and meat and vegetables, you've made us all hungry. What are we supposed to do? Balance. Some of all of it. Balance, right? Here we got our vegetables, we got some milk, we got some meat, we've got some grains, some sweet things. It's all there. See, we need all of God's Word to be healthy. We need to have the sweet things. We need to have the easy things. We need to have the things we got to chew on, and we need the things that maybe we don't really like in order to have a balanced view of God. And that is the thing. To have a proper view of God, we need all of His Word. This affects our view of God. For the body of Christ to function in faithfulness and strength, they have to hear the Word. They have to hear the Word. The people of God, taught the Word of God, experience the power of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word and He uses it to transform our lives. So preparation requires nutrition. Preparation requires nutrition. If you're going to be prepared to face anything that comes in life, you need the proper food. Preparation gives the strength needed to be faithful. So that's the first means of strengthening, is preparation through proclamation, placement, and preaching. That is the first means. The second is presentation gives strength. Presentation gives strength. Let's have a few more verses in this chapter. Paul and Barnabas have a church family back in Antioch that sent them on this trip. And this body of believers needs to be strengthened as well. This strengthening is accomplished by presenting what God has been doing. This is vital for a church to hear. This is why we get missions updates. This is why we're having Joan Zimmerman come on October 10th to present her work, so that we can hear what God has been doing. Okay? Paul and Barnabas understand this need, and so they return to their sending church. And there's two modes of presentation, verbal and physical. The verbal mode involves presenting the story. Presenting the story. Look at verses 26 and 27. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they returned to Antioch. Here they go, sailing away over back to Antioch. So he says that they returned to where they had been commended to the grace of God. What were they commissioned to do? Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. So verse 1 is a list of these prominent men in the church. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What were they supposed to do? Whatever the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. Okay? That's what they were called to do. And now we're told that they had completed that work. When the work is finished, the report is given. As I studied this, I kept looking at this verse and over again, I just came back to this phrase, the work they had completed. The work they had completed. See, God has work for each one of us to do. How do I know that? Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been created to do good works. The question is, are we doing them? Are we completing the work that God has designed for us? On the one hand, we're not going to be finished until He calls us home. On the other hand, we must continually be doing the next task that He gives us. The completion of one task does not mean the end of the work. This is important. Because God is going to give you different tasks throughout your life. Right? He may give you one task when you're 20 years old and in college. And then He's going to give you a different task when you're 35 and married with kids. And He's going to give you a different task when you're retired and the kids are gone. And then He's going to give you a different task. All through our lives, He's going to have these different things for us to do. Just because one is finished doesn't mean God's like, all right, you're done. You know, go into spiritual retirement and do nothing. No. He always has something for you to do. See, we call this Paul's first missionary journey. Why do we call it the first missionary journey? Because there's a second and a third. Because there's more things that He's doing. God is going to give you a task and me a task. And when we complete that, He may have another one or He may call us home. What stands out to me is they completed the work. See, that's my goal. I want to complete the work that God has given. To be able to complete God's work, I must recognize my own insufficiency. We see that in verse 26. Look at verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. What did they need in order to complete the work? The grace of God. God's unmerited favor is what enables us to serve Him. We can accomplish nothing apart from God's grace. He gives grace to accomplish a specific task. If we are serving in the flesh, we will not have His grace. When we serve in the will of God, and we depend on the grace of God, we are guaranteed the completion of the work that He has given. Now, I want to be really careful with that, because our perception of what completion is going to be different than God's. There are some missionaries who spent their entire lives on the field, never saw one person saved. I think God called them home. They still completed the task, because then the next person comes and the whole village comes to Christ, right? When we serve in the... I skipped over one. Okay. When we serve in the will of God... Oh, no, there it is. Okay. We're guaranteed the completion of the work that He's given. Look at verse 27. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So, Paul and Barnabas take three actions. They return to their sending church and they do three things. First, they gather the church. Now, the gathering of the church suggests separation. Why do they have to gather them? Because they're not always together. The church is to be out in the world, working alongside people, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. That is what we're to be doing. We come together to celebrate what God is doing, but we must be in the world while recognizing that we're not of it. So they gather the church. Secondly, they report what God has done with them. Well, what did God do with them? He took them from place to place, having some people believe and some people not. Some people oppose and some people not. He used them to plant churches. He called them to strengthen those churches. Through opposition and persecution, God brought people to Himself. And that brings us to the final action. They report what God has done with others. So they gather the church, they report what God has done with them, they report what God has done with others. Verse 27, He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, the church should have been familiar with this because of Peter's ministry beginning in Acts chapter 10, when he was called to go to Cornelius, and the sheet came down and the animals and that whole deal. But he's reminding them. And I love the visual imagery here. Think about this with me. Opening the door of faith. What is the significance of an open door? Opening a door expresses invitation and welcome, right? When you may say to somebody, well, if you ever need me, my door's open. What do we mean? We mean, you're welcome. You can come on in anytime. It says the door to the Gentiles has been opened. The invitation is there that the Gentiles can come. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13 tells us what has taken place with the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ouch. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, it is the blood of Christ that opens the door of faith. And when we walk through that door, oh, beloved, everything changes. Those without Christ become part of His body. Those alienated from Israel are grafted into the vine. Those strangers to the covenant become partakers in the new covenant. Those without hope are given the hope of eternity. Those without God are granted access to the very throne room of grace. And it is all in Christ Jesus. By His blood we are brought near. Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you His? If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, please don't put it off. Ask the person in the pew sitting next to you. Come talk to me. Come talk to my wife. Don't put it off. Paul and Barnabas give their report to the church, and I believe the church is strengthened and encouraged to know what God has done. What we see is that the presentation of God's faithfulness inspires our faithfulness. The presentation of God's faithfulness inspires our faithfulness. So this is the verbal mode of their presentation. The physical mode is last. They're presenting the service. Presenting the service. Look at verse 28. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It's a simple verse, not too many words, but I believe it has one vital lesson to teach us. Here's the lesson. If you want to strengthen the body of Christ, serve. If you want to strengthen the body of Christ, serve. They stayed a long time, not as celebrities, but as servants. I believe that they went right back to doing what they had done before chapter 13. They served and ministered to the church. See, faithful service is a powerful method of strengthening a church. Faithful service is a powerful method of strengthening a church. This is true because of 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We're part of the same body. We need the support and the encouragement of mutual service. When the body of Christ is serving, it is strengthened. It is encouraged and it is enabled to be faithful. So how do we wrap up three messages to get through this passage? This same phrase. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We are stewards. We have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we faithful? If we're going to be faithful, we need help. We need the support of the Holy Spirit. We need the support of Christ and the support of the church. If we're going to be faithful, we need to be discerning when opposition is subtle, obedient when it is spiritual, and persevere when it is steadfast. If we are going to be faithful, we need strength. Strength comes as we are aware of persecution, as we have proper leadership and we're in the Word. Strength comes as we focus on God and His work and serve where He has placed us. I want to remind us of our lesson from last week. Greatness is not measured by external standards of success. In God's estimation, greatness is determined by faithfulness. So be faithful. No matter the trial, no matter the opposition, faithfulness is possible. It's possible. Here's the bottom line. Depend on the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. Be with God's people and press on. May God find us faithful this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you, when you call us to do something, you give us everything we need to do it. You have called us to be faithful and you enable us to do that. You strengthen us. And I pray that as you strengthen us, we would stand firm. We would be faithful soldiers. I pray for each and everyone here that this week you would remind us every morning, every afternoon, every evening, be faithful. Be faithful because we don't know what you want to accomplish through us. And we don't know when we may take that last breath and stand before our Father. Oh God, we don't want to offer excuses. We want to be faithful. And so we ask that you would use us for your honor and your glory alone. That this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring intentional honor and glory to you. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.